bow our heads in a spirit of prayer. Loving and mighty God, at this minute, this hour, may the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. And so, what's new? A new year. Every day is new. Thankful every morning when we wake up. New dreams. New goals.
New fears.
New fears. We don't come here to fear, except to fear the Lord. We may come here with the same old resolutions from last year. New challenges. Challenges. I like that better than fears. New awarenesses. New friendships. New memories. We are gathered here on this New Year's Day to worship in this Swedenborgian church, which, as it said in our book of worship this morning, we like to call the New Church. In the structure of what is formerly known as the San Francisco Society of the New Jerusalem, we heard in Catherine's reading from Revelation this morning the origin of that name, the New Jerusalem, the vision of Jerusalem, the holy city of God, descending to earth, culture and society at last perfected, as the teaching of the Lord is universally accepted, the commandment to love each other as he loved us. This we know as the new commandment. It is the law that Jeremiah intended when he spoke for God 600 years before, saying, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." A new law was needed, a law written on their hearts, because at the time of the coming of the Lord, the temple religion had devolved into being obsessed with obeying and enforcing temple law under Roman occupation, as much for maintaining identity and perhaps power for the leaders, as for realizing the will of the Lord among his people. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition, Jesus says to the Pharisees in the Gospel of Mark, or it is said in Matthew, "For the sake of your tradition, you make void the word of God." And he quotes the prophet Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines." Imagine if someone walked into our midst this morning and said these things about us. "In vain do we worship?" I imagine we would relive the whole sordid tale of the Gospels all over again. And yes, I say sordid tale because we have our Easter story, which tells us The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We read that this morning in John's Gospel. If someone walked into our midst and accused us of making void the Word of God, a great many of us would want to have the blasphemer cast out, while a few would sit down and have a long, hard, and honest look at what we think we know and we believe. And that long, hard look might take something like the form of the dialogue between the Lord and Nicodemus, one of the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem. He comes to Jesus by night, and I would imagine that would be just to have a private message with him, away from the daytime crowds, rather than so that he might escape detection. But this is not the only time that Nicodemus will appear in our gospel stories. Later, he'll argue with his colleagues who want to have Jesus put away that he at least deserves a fair hearing. And his colleagues will mock him that he's become a follower of him. And in the end, when Joseph of Arimathea is granted custody of the Lord's crucified body, it will be Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, writes John, who will bring the myrrh and the spices to prepare the corpse. I'll let you in on a little personal secret. These words between the Lord and Nicodemus are, for me personally, the truest and the most significant words in all our Holy Bible. If you hang around me long enough, you will find that I will come back to this conversation again and again to justify my faith. And of course, every word in the Word is important. It needs to be understood and revered. But I feel that the conversation with Nicodemus frames and explains all else that surrounds it. What is born of the flesh is flesh. And so long as we see and understand things only in that physical, tangible way, none of the truths that we can learn from the Word will make any sense to us. We must be born also of the Spirit to come into the full humanity for which we have been created, to live successfully in community. Even the greatest atheist will concede that mankind is a social creature. For one to remain closed off and dismissive of the unseen but nonetheless real forces of nature, like the wind, is to condemn ourselves to living in this world and any subsequent one to living only partially, never tapping into our full potential and missing so many of the wonders of this world, this life, and the life to come. So I said I would have a question for you as I read the full story of the conversation with Nicodemus. I wonder if there was anything there that bothered you, that was like fingernails on a chalkboard that made you think, whoa, we've got to be careful with this. Anything? For me, I confess that there was, for the longest time, such a part. So in the 18th verse, when the Lord says, Those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That sounds very exclusive, doesn't it? Mohandas Gandhi, a saint and a Hindu, was very well versed in our Holy Bible, we learn in his autobiography, and was especially fond of the message of hope to be found in the New Testament. But he was always frustrated that his Christian friends insisted that he had to believe in Christ to the exclusion of all other images of God, which to his Hindu understanding of the divine was both silly and more than a little bit insulting. Yet it says right there in our reading, condemned because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And his name is Jesus, right? We all know that, right? Well, what really is religion? Is this Jesus in his conversation with Nicodemus encouraging us to be religious or to be awakened spiritually? Nicodemus himself was a seriously religious man, a leader of the Jews, a teacher of Israel. And yet Jesus calls into question Nicodemus's spiritual depth. The old man has trouble accepting even the earthly signs that the Lord was doing. How could he be any kind of spiritual authority? Religion is where we mortals step in and try to establish teachings and practices that will represent, as nearly as we can replicate it, spiritual truth. Truth is the water the Lord speaks of when he tells Nicodemus we must be born of water and spirit. Consistently in the word water stands for truth. Our church understands and celebrates that religious practice, the search for spiritual truth, takes many forms around the world, appropriate to the society and culture that is present, even as it further forms and molds that culture. It's interesting. It's edifying to know something of these other cultures. Yet, one cannot deny that the dominant culture in which we live is principally molded by precepts of Christianity, whether we always live up to them or not. I cannot hope to master all religious beliefs. I am challenged enough with just this one, but I am committed to these beliefs. They are my way out, my roadmap out of the mess that we have created through our fear and our greed. So religiously, we baptize as an initiation ceremony. That's what the anthropologists would call it. We take in a few minutes of the Lord's table to make these spiritual truths a part of us? Or is it to bring us into being a part of the truth? This is freedom to practice our own religion, which as Americans we so revere, or at least we should. So to return to the challenge of those are condemned already who have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Let's pause for a second and really parse that out, shall we? The Lord does not say, those who have not believed in the Son of God, but rather, and quite specifically, those who have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In fact, the Bible uses this rather peculiar form, in the name of, hundreds of times in both the Old Testament and the New. Now, in times past, I just glossed this over, an archaic form of speech in an ancient text, I reasoned. Thank God for the teachings and the writings of Emanuel Swedenborg. I mean that literally. Thank God for the writings of Emanuel Swedenborg. He reveals that this language, in the name of, is more arcane than it is archaic, more coded, perhaps, than it is ancient. Again and again, throughout his voluminous writing, Swedenborg insists that in the name of means all things by which God or the Lord are worshipped, the qualities of the divine, rather than the divine directly. Want an example? We can begin with the title of one of Swedenborg's masterworks, Divine Love and Wisdom. These are the primary qualities of God, who even in heaven is so magnificent that our angelic eyes cannot behold him or her as anything other than a radiant sun. God is known by these two divine essences flowing, radiating from the divine being, love and wisdom. Goodness and truth. Righteousness and justice. Charity and faith. Free will and discernment. Our Muslim friends boast of the 99 beautiful names of God gleaned from descriptions in the Holy Quran, in addition to the ones I've already mentioned, all of which are included in the 99 beautiful names. They add, among many more, the Merciful, the Protector, the Forgiver, the Generous, the all-embracing. And as in our reading from Revelation this morning, the first and the last. And were we Hindu, we would have a different deity for each of these qualities so that we might soberly reflect on all of them. And so, should we be surprised to learn that they are condemned already who do not believe in the name? Let's ask ourselves, what kind of life would it be not to believe in love, not to believe in wisdom, to live thinking that goodness and truth are mere Pollyanna fantasies, to selfishly desire justice for oneself? Clearly, I want everything that's rightfully mine, but not consider it incumbent upon me to treat others justly, to scoff at mercy, to believe forgiveness is only for the weak, that it takes real strength to hang on to hurts in the desire for revenge. To live this way Isn't one condemned already? Not so for us. Not by God's grace. Not in this new year. Not with our new, born from above spirits. We will come together at the Lord's table and take his beautiful qualities, 99 of them and counting, and reverently make them part of us in the name of the Lord. Amen.